That's it. Let's go ahead and pray. Ask the Lord to bless our time again. We're going to be in Jeremiah chapters 2 and 3 tonight. All right. Well, Lord, I just want to thank you. I want to thank you for Calvary Chapel, Lord. I thank you for the, this has blessed me, Lord, to read Pastor Chuck's running commentary on Jeremiah 2 and 3. And I just want to thank you for the, Lord, just for the history, Lord. And even though we don't live in history, Lord, we look at history, we learn from it, Lord. But we thank you that we have a wealth of history here in Calvary Chapel, Lord. Just the blueprint of ministry to teach through the Word of God, to be Spirit-filled. And Lord, just what a wonderful, powerful combination. It is, I believe, the combination that you've given us to be Spirit-filled and to be led by the Spirit-filled teaching of the Word. And so, Lord, I just pray that you would continue in that, that you would take what Pastor Chuck has begun, and that you would even bless it, that you'd even take it through this second and third and fourth generation even, and you would just continue to bless it, Lord, as we move through the Word of God. And so may you anoint the teaching this night. May you have a word of prophecy once again for each one of us personally. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so Jeremiah 2 and 3. I don't know if you've noticed, if you've ever read Jeremiah, the chapters are very long. And I was reading this, that Jeremiah is actually the longest book in terms of the prophetic books. But even though Isaiah has more chapters, I just think it's because of Jeremiah has so much longer chapters in here. Okay, so we're going to cover chapters 2 and 3. It's a lot of scripture, and so we're going to move on out. I do want to mark to remind you just the message last week, as we had the introduction of Jeremiah and just the... really the insight into the man Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 1, his call. And I want to remind you of this. This is a young man. You know, many would say that he's in his teen years. I think Warren Wordy said that he might be 20 years old. We don't know for sure, but we know he's a very young man. And we know that just from chapter 1. Basically, as the Lord calls Jeremiah to do this virtually impossible ministry, right? He's calling him and he says, don't let any of these older guys, right, get you off track. Don't underestimate just kind of what the Lord is going to speak through you. Okay, so, you know, I'm thinking about, you have to think about, just put this in the back of your mind as we begin the prophecy. In chapter 2, it begins the prophecy, and it's a prophecy of correction. Actually, from chapters 2 through 25, I just picked this up in reading the Walford and Zook commentary on this, but they said there's 13 messages of judgment. Can you imagine that? 13 messages of judgment. So you can imagine, right? You have a young teenage boy, right? Maybe 17, 18, maybe 20 at the most, right? And he's given this message. And this message, as we saw, right? It's to root out and to pull down. It's to destroy and to throw down. And it's to build and to plant. Can you imagine that? And who's he giving this message to? To the kings and to the priests. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine you get a high school young man, right? Comes out of, I don't know, Belmont High, 16, 17 years old. He's called, right? He's called to go to President Biden and says, hey, you know what? You better repent, otherwise you're going down. Can you imagine that? We can imagine saying to previous President Trump. Imagine that? This is what he's called to do. Or imagine going to the Pope or going to these leaders in the church. Hey, you know what you're doing? You need to repent. Can you imagine? That's the call that Jeremiah has. And he begins to do that. We're going to see that in chapter 2. This is a young teenage boy, right? He's set apart. And so this is what we're going to begin to read. We read that last week, his call as a young man. But we're going to start to read now these judgments, these prophecies of judgment. So let me remind you of the backdrop here, right? So he's ministering. He's a prophet. We threw up that handout about the kings on the southern tribes of Judah and then the northern tribes. And so Jeremiah, he's preaching to the southern tribes. There's going to be reference to the northern tribes too in our chapters, even this evening. And he's going to say, look at your brothers to the north. What happened? Are you going to learn from them? Okay, and so he's going to prophesy that judgment's coming, and it's coming our way very soon. Okay, so he's doing that, right? He's doing that to the southern tribes of Judah, and he's giving them notice to what happened prior in the northern tribes there. Okay, so make no mistake about it. It's a very, very strong teaching, and it's a very, very strong word. It's a word of correction. You're going to see in these two chapters the word backslide used, or backslidden. Anybody know what backslidden means? It means to go the wrong direction. It's the inverse of repentance. What's repentance? Turn from the world, turn from your way, go to the Lord's way. What's backslidden? Well, you're turning from the Lord's way, you're going your own way now. It's the inverse, okay? We're going to see backslidden using over and over and over again in these two chapters. And he's going to warn them, if you don't repent and go back the right way, that judgment's coming. And we know the history, right? Indeed, judgment's come. Okay, so this is the first of the 13 messages of judgment. Okay, so picture this, right? A young teenage boy coming, repent, otherwise judgment's going to come. He's called to root them out and pull them down. He's called to destroy and to throw down the establishment there in the southern tribes, and then to build and replant. That's the message, okay? All right, so chapter 2, verse 1 says, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness in a land not sown. So the first thing he does, and then we're going to see 10 really illustrations here. Now, you don't have to count them, but he's going to give 10 illustrations of what Israel's like, or the southern tribes are like. And so this first illustration, he says, you're like a betrothal, right? What's a betrothal? Well, it's talking about a marriage, right? You're betrothed to somebody. You're like that one, but then he's going to go on to say you've been unfaithful, right? So he uses the illustration of a husband and a wife. Who's the husband? It's God. Who's the wife? It's Israel, the southern tribes here. And he says that you've been like an unfaithful wife. Okay, and so he likens it. He uses that as an illustration here, right? Again, he's pronouncing judgment. Now, I want to note this to you before we move on. Notice right here in chapter 2, verse 1. This has really hit me. Notice it over and over. He says, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me. And he's going to say, hear the word of the Lord. And he's going to say, thus say the Lord. Can you imagine using that verbiage? You ever hear anybody say that? Thus saith the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord. I mean, basically, right, he is a prophet of God. And he's speaking in a way that just is a very direct way. Thus saith the Lord. Now, it's interesting. In those days, right, if you're a prophet of God and you say that and it's not the word of God, what happens? They stone you. That's the ramifications, right? And so I just want you to note that he hears the word of God and he says, thus saith the Lord. Just notice the strength of that. This is a young boy. Thus saith the Lord, or the word of the Lord came to me, all right? Such a bold way of preaching, right? So he says, verse 3, Israel was holiness to the Lord. As his wife, right? Israel was holiness to the Lord. The first fruits of his increase. All that devour him will offend. Disaster will come upon them, says the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord. Notice that. Hear the word of the Lord. He's speaking. He says, this is the word of the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. I started to think about this. How can we speak with that kind of boldness? Hear the word of the Lord. It's true. Preach the word of the Lord, huh? Isn't it? We can say that with boldness. We can say, hear the word of the Lord, and we can read the word, right? We can recite the word. This is the word of the Lord. Okay, so hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord. Notice that. He's speaking. Thus says the Lord. He's speaking the word of the Lord, and he's a young teenage boy. The word of the Lord is coming through him, right? And he has no hesitation to preach it, right? To prophesy. And this is, again, a difficult word to prophesy, right? He's teaching them to be rooted out, that he's going to destroy. God's going to come and destroy and throw them down, and he's going to rebuild. Thus says the Lord, what injustice have your fathers found in me, that they have gone far from me, have followed idols, and have become idolaters? Neither did they say, where is the Lord, who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and pits, though a land of drought and the shadow of death, through a land that no one crossed and where no one dwelt. I brought you into a bountiful country to eat its fruit and its goodness, but when you entered, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. Now, how did they defile the land, right? And how did they commit this kind of act of adultery. Well, it's basically they started to worship pagan gods, right? And so we note that. Notice in verse 5, it says, "Thus says the Lord, what injustice have your fathers found in me that they have gone far from me, have followed what? Idols." Right? And so that's how they were unfaithful to the Lord. And so I want you to note this first illustration. He likens them to a wife. And what he's doing, he's connecting that when you serve or when you worship other gods, it's like a wife being unfaithful to her husband. Or a husband being unfaithful to a wife. Now, I don't know if you've ever experienced that, or if you ever know someone that's experienced it. It's a gut-wrenching thing, right? Somebody that's been unfaithful to their spouse. You think about it. This is kind of the illustration that God gives by you worshiping other gods, right? Idols. This is how the Lord feels. He feels betrayed. He feels like, you know, that you've been unfaithful to him. And so you think about it. How can we apply that to our life today? Well, anything that you put before God is an idol. Think about this, right? If you're married, husbands, you're married to your wife. Should there be any other woman before your wife? Absolutely not. Wife, to your husband, should there be any other man before your husband? No. Right? Otherwise, it's unfaithfulness. Think about it. Well, it's the same thing with God. Should there be any other gods before the God who's what? Saved you? The God who's your husband? No. It's unfaithfulness. And so this is the illustration that he sets forth. When we do these things, it's like being unfaithful in a marriage. We can relate to that, right? Right? God, when he sees you put other things before him, right? He's saying that that's idolatry. That's unfaithfulness. And so this is what the northern tribes did. They went into exile. This is what the southern tribes are doing. Right? And so notice in verse 8 says, "The priest did not say, where is the Lord? And those who handle the law did not know me. The rulers also transgressed me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit." So this is where the prophecy is going after these higher ups, right? The priests, the rulers, and the prophets. Now, do you think they like to hear this? Do you think the priests like to hear this word of correction? What about the rulers? What about the kings? What about the kings, the rulers, and the prophets, right? And the priests, really, right? And these are the higher-ups of that nation there. This is the word that's going to them, that they're corrupt, right? Now, verse 9, he starts to bring another illustration. Okay, so like I said, there's 10 different illustrations, basically, that he uses to bring judgment, this word of judgment, on the southern tribes of Judah there. He says, verse 9, "Therefore I will yet bring charges against you, says the Lord, and against your children's children I will bring charges. For pass beyond the coasts of Cyprus and sea, send to Kedar, and consider diligently, and see if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods?" It's a good question. Think about all the pagan nations. Have they changed their gods, which are not gods? You know, it's interesting. Think about it. You know, the pagan nations have remained pagan. They haven't really changed their gods. But what about Israel? Notice he says, "But my people have changed their glory for what does not profit." Think about it. It's kind of an interesting kind of observation what the Lord is making here. All the pagan nations, right, they had these pagan gods. They never changed their gods. They're still pagan. But what about Israel? He's saying, you guys have the true living God who's blessed you, brought you into this land flowing with milk and honey, and you changed gods. It's kind of an oddity, isn't it? Think about it. "Be astonished, O heavens," verse 12, "at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Lord." You know, what I believe the Lord is revealing to through Jeremiah is that, you know, you forget what you have had. You ever do that? Start to dabble in those things you ought not to dabble in. And then pretty soon, because you've dabbled in them, you've lost what you had. And you never realize how much you had until you lost it. See, this is the state that Israel's going to go through. Right? They've dabbled in idolatry. And they've walked away from their God. They've gone after other gods, but then they're going to regret it. They're going to see, you know what? What we had was so good. Right? And so this is the prophecy that's going out. "For my people have committed two evils," verse 13. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Because this is another illustration, right? Think about it, right? You have these cisterns that hold water, but you have these cisterns that have holes in them. They're broken and they can't hold any water. And so, you know, they may be going to temple, they may be going to church, receiving all this thing, but they can't what? It just goes right through them. Why? Because they're worldly. You're like cisterns with holes in them, broken cisterns, right? As much Bible teaching as you get, as much of the law that they've received, as much of the blessings that they receive, it just goes right. It goes in one side and comes out the other, right? He says you're like broken cisterns. Okay, it's another illustration. Now, verse 13 says, is Israel a servant? Is he a homeborn slave? Why is he plundered? This is another illustration, a plundered slave. Why is he plundered? The young lions roared at him and growled. They made his land waste. His cities are burned without inhabitant. Also the people of Noph and Tahpenes have broken the crown of your head. Verse 17, have you not brought this on yourself? Isn't it interesting, right? I would say, not all the time, but I would say, at least in my life, most of the time, I've brought the things upon myself. I shouldn't have been there, and I was there. I should have been doing that, and I was doing that. I shouldn't have been hanging out there, and I was hanging out there. Right? I brought it upon myself. I can't blame it on anybody else but myself. And this is what the prophet is saying, right? Have you not brought this on yourself? In that you have forsaken the Lord your God when he led you in the way. And now why take the road to Egypt to drink the waters of Shihor? Or why take the road to Assyria to drink the waters of the river? Now, you know, the historical backdrop there, and we alluded to this in the book of Isaiah, his prophecy. Oftentimes what the nation of Israel is doing, the northern tribes and the southern tribes, is rather than trust the Lord, they started to trust allies. They started to trust other nations, try to ally themselves with what? With Egypt, right? Or ally themselves with Assyria. They try to ally themselves with the world. And God says, hey, I'm going to protect you. I'm your God. And I think, you know, that's the sense that we have sometimes, right? We start to do things like the world. We think, well, you know what? Yeah, I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian on Sundays. I can read the Bible. But when it comes to application, I can only apply it so far. Right? I'm going to do it this far, and then I'm going to trust the world, right? I'm going to trust my own devices. And, you know, the Lord, you know, we studied this in Isaiah. God said, yeah, don't trust the world. Trust in me. I'm the one that's going to deliver you, right? And so this is a reference here. And now why have you taken the road to Egypt or drink the waters of Shihor? Or why have you, why take the road to Assyria to drink the waters of the river? Your own wickedness will correct you. Your own wickedness will correct you. You know, what does that mean? Well, the Lord oftentimes, right, if that's the way you want to go, he's going to let you go that way. And you're going to find correction. He's going to allow you to dig your own grave, basically. And if that's what it's going to take, he's going to allow you to do that. Notice it says, verse, and your backslidings. This is the first time we see this word backslidings in Jeremiah. Okay, we're going to see it over and over and over again. Okay, so let's keep reading. And your backslidings will rebuke you. Know therefore and see that it is an evil and bitter thing that you have forsaken the Lord your God. And the fear of me is not in you, says the Lord God of hosts. The fear of me, and this is the Lord speaking, is not in you. And you know, I think that's really the reason for our backsliding, is we don't fear the Lord. We don't fear the Lord. You know, I remember back in the day when I was growing up, you know, my dad used to spank us. I had a fear of my dad, but it wasn't a bad fear. It was a good fear. And if I didn't fear my dad, boy, I would have done all kinds of stuff, right? But I feared. And he said, well, I won't get into these. One time I did school, and I never did that again. Okay? You understand? I did school. I did Virgil Jr. High to watch the football game at Belmont. And when he found out, I never did that again. Right? And so again, there's the fear which keeps us in line. And so, it says, and the fear of me is not in you. That's why they were led astray. And I would just share with you this, people. You know, when you begin to have a lifestyle of sin, you have no fear of the Lord. Don't pretend that you do. Because if you start to practice sin, you do not fear the Lord. Because if you truly fear the Lord, you would know that, you know, my Father loves me. My Heavenly Father loves me. And He is going to correct me. Right? But if you have no fear of the Lord, you have no reason to be corrected. I mean, think about it, right? If there's no ramifications for what we do, if our parents just let us do what we wanted to do, but we all probably be in jail right now, huh? Right? No fear. And so this is what he's underscoring. I want to read this is a comment by Pastor Chuck. He says, the fear of the Lord. He says, one of the greatest problems we have today is the lack of the fear of the Lord in the hearts of his people. The Bible says, quote, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, Proverbs 1, verse 7. That is where wisdom starts, in the fear of the Lord. Where you have no fear of the Lord, you do not have the basics for wisdom. You do some stupid things. If you have no fear of the Lord, you start to do some very, very foolish things. He says, we are also told, quote, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Proverbs 8, verse 13. Now we are being pressed to tolerate evil. Worse than that, to accept evil. And worse than that, to embrace evil. But the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. So God was saying here that his people had done an evil thing, a bitter thing, in that they had forsaken the Lord their God, and there was no longer a fear of God in them. You know, I just would share with you, you know, when we look at the what this world is doing, even what this nation is doing, some of the things that they're putting, there's no fear of God. Rather than hate evil, we've embraced it. We've looked at it, we've condoned it, and we're now embracing it, and we're lifting it up like this is the way to be. There is no fear of the Lord. If we feared the Lord, right, we would hate evil. And the fear of me is not in you, says the Lord God of hosts. Verse 20. For of old I have broken your yoke and burst your bonds. Okay, another illustration is a stubborn animal, right? When you think about just breaking the yoke of an animal, right? It says, for of old I have broken your yoke and burst your bonds. And you said, I will not transgress, when on every high hill and under every green tree you lay down playing the harlot. Verse 21. Yet I had planted you a noble vine, a seed of highest quality. How then have you turned before me into the degenerate plant of an alien vine? So another illustration of an alien, right? A degenerate plant. You ever see that when you kind of plant a vegetable garden or something, you have some kind of a degenerate plant in there, right? Doesn't quite fit. That's what he's saying. He's saying, he's using this as an illustration. Look at you. You don't fit into the Lord's economy anymore. You're my child, but you are anything but acting like my child. Verse 22, for though you wash yourself with lye, I've never washed myself with lye, but I can imagine. It probably burns, huh? There's lye in concrete, right? You ever touch concrete with lye in it? Your skin's going to fall off after a while. Notice he says, for though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, yet your iniquity is marked. You're stained. You're stained with sin. Before me, says the Lord. Graphic illustrations, huh? Your heart is stained. It says verse 23, how can you say I am not polluted? I have not gone after the Baals. See your way in the valley. Know that, know what you have done. You are a swift dromedary. What's a dromedary? It's one of those Arabian camels, right? And it's speaking of these camels, they're in the desert, right? They're in the wilderness and they're wandering. This is what he's talking about. How can you say I'm not polluted? You see, you notice people, when you start to walk in sin, or when things are not right in your heart, you start to wander. There's no direction. You wander. Right? And what's wandering? You don't get anywhere. your spiritual life, it's not going anywhere. Actually, you're going away from it, right? That's what he's describing there. Like an animal wandering, like a camel wandering in the desert. You are a swift dromedary, breaking loose in her ways, a wild donkey used to the wilderness that sniffs at the wind in her desire. In her time of mating, who can turn her away? All those who seek her will not weary themselves. In her month, they will find her. Withhold your foot from being unshod and your throat from thirst. But you said, there is no hope. No, for I have loved aliens, and after them I will go. Interesting, huh? But he says, but you said, there is no hope. No, for I have loved aliens, and after them I go. He's describing, you know, the going after these pagan deities. You know, and as reading this, you know, it really did hit me. It's kind of what we say oftentimes, you know, with the whole thing about being unequally yoked. You know that teaching? Now, I just had this thought when I was reading this. But you said there is no hope. No, for I have loved aliens, and after them I will go. You know, I've counseled. Well, I wouldn't say like formally counseled, but I've talked to so many people that they don't want to wait. They don't want to wait for somebody that's walking with the Lord. So what do? They say there's no hope. They're not any of them. Right? So what do? They join themselves with what? Non-believers. That's what they do. You ever see somebody do that? Happens often. I kind of started to think about this. This is an interesting word. There is no hope. That's what they say. There's no hope. I can't trust the Lord. So you know what? I got to be out there. I got to do it. Got to do it myself. No, for I have loved aliens, and after them I will go. This is the state of their backsliddenness. Okay? They've backslidden. They're not trusting the Lord, so they're taking things in their own hands. Verse 26, and as the thief is ashamed when he is found, another illustration, so is the house of Israel shamed. You ever been busted? Hand in the cookie jar and the light goes on? Oh! This is what he's saying. I see everything, right? Israel. Southern tribes, right? They're ashamed because the Lord sees it, right? As the thief is ashamed when he is found out, so is the house of Israel ashamed. They and their kings and their princes and their priests and their prophets. Can you imagine? He's preaching right to what? The kings, the princes, the priests, and the prophets. This is Jeremiah, young man. Saying to a tree, you are my father, and to a stone you gave birth to me. For they have turned their back to me and not their face. But in the time of their trouble, they will say, arise and save us. But where are your gods that you have made for yourselves? Let them arise, if they can save you in the time of your trouble. For according to the number of your cities are your gods, O Judah. And so, where are your gods that you've called out upon, right? It is a very sad and tragic day when a person is turned away from God to worship gods who cannot save. Then the time of real trouble comes, and that person begins to cry to God and say, oh God, help me. Ever see somebody like that? Maybe that was you. Maybe that was me. Right? Well, Lord, I can take care of it. You know, I can be in fellowship with this person. I can be dating this person, right? And then when that thing just starts to go crazy. Right? Oh Lord, help me. Right? That's what we do. We get in the thick of it, right? In the thick of trouble. Because we start to do things our way. And then when we're kind of at the bottom, oh, Lord, help me. God says, why? Can't your Ferrari help you? That's what we do, right? Can't the gods you have made for yourself save you? Don't cry to me. You have forsaken me. Why will you plead with me? It's a comment by Pastor Chuck. Verse 29. Why will you plead with me? You all have transgressed against me, says the Lord. In vain I have chastened your children. They receive no correction. So, another illustration about rebellious children, right? In vain I have chastened your children. They receive no correction. You know, we can relate to this, right? When we have a child and you give them direction and they don't receive it, right? This is what he's liking Israel to. I've given you direction, but you continue to not want to receive it, to ignore me. They receive no correction. Your sword was devoured. Your sword has devoured your prophets like a destroying lion. O generation, verse 31, see the word of the Lord. Have I been a wilderness to Israel or a land of darkness? Why do my people say we are lords? We will come no more to you. Can a virgin forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. See, the things that we remember, right? The things we remember, but we forget the Lord. Why do you beautify your way to seek love? Therefore, you have also taught the wicked women your ways. Also on your skirts is found the blood of the lives of the poor innocents. I have not found it by secret search, but plainly on all these things. Yet you say, because I am innocent, surely his anger shall turn from me. Behold, I will plead my case against you, because you say I have not sinned. Saying everything's good, right? I'm doing fine. Verse 36. Why do you gad about so much to change your way? Also, you shall be ashamed of Egypt as you were ashamed of Assyria. Indeed, you will go forth from him with your hands on your head. For the Lord has rejected your trusted allies, and you will not prosper by them. You know, basically says, you're going to go and be prisoners of war. Right? And then that's what happens. Right? Babylon comes in and takes them. Hands on their head, right? They go into exile. With your hands on your head. For the Lord has rejected your trusted allies. If you wanted to trust in Egypt, if you wanted to trust in all these other nations, right? Go ahead and trust in them, but you're going to be prisoners of war. You're going to be taken. You see, I think that's oftentimes what happens is we trust in everything else but the Lord sometimes. He's almost the last thing. So when we get to the bottom, then we say, oh, Lord. Right? That's what we do. We trust in everything else. Our devices, right? Our intellect. Our pride. Our stubbornness. I'm going to get through it, right? But we forget to trust the Lord. Now, verse 1, chapter 3 says, they say if a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man's, may he return to her again? Would not that and land be greatly polluted? But you have played the harlot with many lovers, yet return to me, says the Lord. Isn't that interesting? We see insight into the Lord's what? His mercy and his love for Israel. He's waiting for them to turn. Right? And it reminds you of the prophet Hosea. If you ever read that, boy, it's a really graphic illustration of God's love for his bride, Israel. But he says, you know, and if you read that prophecy, right, he tells Hosea to take a harlot for his wife and basically to bring her back in after she's been unfaithful to you. It's an illustration, and it's a real life illustration because he had Hosea do it. It's a real life illustration of what the Lord has done for Israel. And you know what? It's an illustration for what the Lord has done for me and for you. Ready to forgive. After he put all these things ahead of him. After he's given chance after chance after chance. And he says, you know what? In my mercy, I'll take you back. That's what he says. Yet return to me, says the Lord. Lift up your eyes to the desolate heights and see. Where have you not lain with men? Right? He's talking about Israel. You've played the harlot. You've lain with all these men. And I'm ready to take you back. By the road you have sat for them like an Arabian in the wilderness. And you have polluted the land with your harlotries and your wickedness. Therefore the showers have been withheld. Because you have lived this life of sin, put God last, right? The abundance has been withheld. Feel depleted in your life? Well, maybe it's because of our own doing. Huh? Could be. Isn't that kind of how it is? Oftentimes we blame everybody else. Forget to look in the mirror. Maybe it's my sin. Therefore, the showers have been withheld, and there has been no latter rain. You have had a harlot's forehead. What's a harlot's forehead? Wow. You know, a harlot's forehead is very visible. That's the thought that comes to my mind. It's very visible when we're sold out for the Lord or when we're sold out for something else. It's very visible. It's very transparent. Can't hide it. You have had a harlot's forehead. You refuse to be ashamed. No more shame. It's all out in the open. Will you not from this time cry to me, my father? You are the guide of my youth. Will he remain angry forever? Will he keep it to the end? Behold, you have spoken and done evil things as you were able. Verse 6. The Lord said also to me, in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? Here's our word backsliding. It's used again. Have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? She has gone up on every high mountain and under every green tree, and there played the harlot. Now he's talking about the northern tribes, right, of Israel. He says, verse 7, and I said, after she had done all these things, return to me. But she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. Who's he preaching to? He's preaching to Judah, because Israel's already gone into exile. And he said, look at your sister to the north. Learn what happened to them. It's happening to you. Verse 8. Then I saw for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear. No fear of the Lord. But went and played the harlot also. Didn't learn. So it came to pass through her casual harlotry. What's casual harlotry? It's become easy, huh? You ever notice that, the sin? Maybe the first time you do it, it's very, very difficult. Right? You're walking with the Lord, it's very difficult. But then the second time, with me on that, it becomes a little easier. Then that third time, you don't even think about it. The casual harlotry. This is what sin does. Sin makes you insensate to sin. It becomes a way of life. It's the enemy's ploy. He makes you insensate to righteousness. And he takes you on that path to destruction. And so it came to pass through her casual harlotry that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. Worship stones and trees. And yet, for all this treachery, for all this, her treacherous sister Judah has not turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, says the Lord. Okay, so Judah has a form of godliness, but hasn't turned with her whole heart. I'll read you another comment. It says, during the reign of Josiah, when Jeremiah received this prophecy, Josiah had ordered the idols destroyed. This is the time right now. Ordered the idols destroyed. They had cleansed the temple, and they had begun daily prayers and sacrifices. Religious, right? Looks pretty good. And the people had begun to attend services at the temple on the holy days. From the surface, it appeared, there was a real movement toward God. But God, who looks at the heart, said the people had not returned to him with their whole heart. Half of their heart was still in the world and in the things of the flesh. They would give God the Sabbath and the holy days. But the rest of the week, they were pursuing their flesh. Sound familiar? Sunday, maybe. We're doing okay. What about Monday through Saturday? God noted that Judah had not returned to him with her whole heart. but had returned in pretense. God does not want a half-hearted relationship with you. Jesus said, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Revelation 3:16. Pretty radical scripture, huh? He wants a full-on loving relationship with you. He wants you to put him first above everything else. He wants you to put him first above everything else. What is the first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me. Exodus 20, verse 3. God means it. He does not want you to have any interest, any love, or any yearning for anything that supersedes your love for him. He wants first place in your life. He wants your whole heart. Pastor Chuck, pretty good comment, huh? Doesn't want half of a heart. Verse 11. Then the Lord said to me, backsliding. Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return backsliding Israel, says the Lord. I will not cause my anger to fall on you. I am merciful, says the Lord. I will not remain angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity. What is he saying? He's saying, if you would just repent, acknowledge your heart is wrong and repent. You know, it is true, right? You're not going to be cured of something if you don't think you have a problem. That's our problem. I don't have a problem. I'm going to church, right? I have my Bible. I can quote scripture. I don't have a problem. They're going to temple. Sabbath they're obeying, right? They might be doing the holy days, but they have a problem. The Lord says your heart is divided. But we can't repent of our sin if we don't acknowledge we have sin. It's only acknowledge your iniquity, he says, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God and have scattered your charms to alien deities under every green tree, and you have not obeyed my voice, says the Lord. Return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you. I will take you one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. Now, notice the word backsliding is used over and over and over again. I'm just going to read you a comment. This is straight from my study Bible. Backsliding, it's the word meshuvah. And it means turning back or turning away, defecting, faithlessness, apostasy, disloyalty, reverting, backsliding. This noun is found 12 times in the Old Testament, 9 times in Jeremiah alone. In these chapters, basically, we're reading. The three other references are Proverbs 1:32, Hosea 11:7, and Hosea 17:4. Interesting, Hosea, remember? Idolatry, taking a harlot as a wife. Kind of the same context we have Jeremiah prophesying, right? The root word is shub, S-H-U-B, a verb which means to turn, return, or repent. Isn't that interesting? That root means to repent. If repentance is a turning around, backsliding is a turning back or turning away from God. It's the inverse of repentance. Backsliding is you're going the wrong way. You're turning the wrong way. You're turning what? Your way. The world's way. Isn't that interesting? And so when we see this word backsliding, this is what they're doing. They might have the form of godliness, but they're turning the wrong way. Return, O backsliding children, verse 14, says the Lord, for I am married to you. I will take you one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. And I will give you shepherds according to my heart. Isn't that interesting? I'm going to give you shepherds, real shepherds according to my heart, not ones according to their heart, not according to the world's heart. I'm going to give you shepherds according to my heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. Now, when he says feed you with knowledge and understanding, it's to feed them with knowledge and understanding of who? Of God. Not of you. Right? Everybody wants to, oh, I want to understand me. I want to know me. I want to go to a psychologist, right? Tell me about me. That's not what he's talking about, right? I'm going to give you shepherds, right, according to my heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding of what? Of God. You see, and I'm going to read this. I got this from, this is a really, really powerful comment. A pastor after God's heart. You know, if we stand up in the pulpit and we're teaching you how to take care of yourself, we've missed the mark. We need to be teaching about God. We need to know God. Preachers, teachers, if you want to call yourself a prophet, you need to be pointing people to God. Not how you can fix your life. Only God can fix your life. A true shepherd doesn't teach you about yourself. A true shepherd teaches you about God. Because that's where the healing is. Pastor Chuck writes this. He says, years ago, I love this. Years ago when I felt God was calling me into the ministry, I took this verse as the theme of my ministry. This verse. I said, Lord, I want to be a pastor after your heart. David was called the king after God's own heart. I wanted to be a pastor after God's heart who would feed the flock with the knowledge and understanding of God. I've made that the thrust of my ministry. The teaching of the word, because it is through the word that we come to a knowledge and understanding of God. Thus, a pastor after God's heart is not one who will talk to you about psychology or relationships, how to get along with your wives and kids and in-laws, but one who will teach you how to get along with God and who will instruct you to seek first the kingdom of God, and these other things will be added. Teaching and feeding the people with the knowledge and understanding of God. You know, there's something very, very, very insightful in that. You know, the temptation is to teach us how to get along with our wives, how to get along with our kids, to go counseling, right? How to feel better about yourself. Right? But the call of a pastor, I really believe, after God's heart, is to teach him about God. And in you knowing God, those things will fall into place. You know, this is so insightful to me. I think we need more Pastor Chucks in this world. We really do. That's the focus. The focus is not you. The focus is not me. The focus is not how good I can feel or how much better I can do. The focus is God. These all things flow from knowing God, from your relationship with God. A heart for God addresses all these other challenges we have. A pastor's after God's heart. Verse 16. Then it shall come to pass when you are multiplied and increased in the land in those days, says the Lord, that they will say no more the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it, nor shall it be made anymore. So this is a reference when they come back into the land in those days. Now verse 17 says, at that time Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord. Love it, right? Where's the Lord going to set up his throne? Right in Jerusalem, right at the temple, right? And all the nations shall be gathered to it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. No more shall they follow the dictates of their evil hearts. Verse 18, in those days the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I have given as an inheritance to your fathers. So when they come back into the land, there's no longer going to be northern tribes or southern, right? There's going to be one Israel, and they're going to be brought right back into the land. Verse 19, but I said, how can I put you among the children and give you a pleasant land, a beautiful heritage of the hosts of nations? And I said, you shall call me my father and not turn away from me. So God's going to receive them back. We've talked about this in our study of Isaiah, right? God's not finished with Israel. He's going to receive them back. And so no matter how much Israel has denied the Lord. They've denied Jesus, their Messiah. God is going to bring them back in, right? That unconditional love, the call upon Israel, right? So he says, surely as a wife treacherously departs from her husband, verse 20, so have you dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, says the Lord. A voice was heard on the desolate heights, weeping and supplications of the children of Israel, for they have perverted their way. They have forgotten the Lord their God. Return, verse 22, you backsliding children, and I will heal your backsliding. So the Lord is going to receive them back. You know, I was just thinking about this. You know, if the Lord can receive Israel back after this kind of prophecy, do you think the Lord can receive you back? He's just waiting. Huh? Indeed, we do come to you, for you are the Lord our God. Truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills and from the multitude of mountains. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. For shame has devoured the labor of our fathers from our youth, their flocks and their herds, their sons and their daughters. We lie down in our shame, and our reproach covers us, for we have sinned against the Lord our God, we and our fathers from our youth, even to this day, and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. So again, a message of what? Of warning. A message of repentance. You better repent, otherwise judgment is coming. I just want to close with just that one last thought, just in terms of, you know, focusing on the Lord rather than focusing on ourselves. You know, I do really believe that, you know, when we're after God's heart, things do fall into place. When God becomes the priority, I think so often, and you know, I see it so often, not only in my life, but in the lives of people that share with me, that we get so inundated with our situations. And we're in situations, a lot of us, really difficult ones, right? But we get so inundated in our situation, we take our eyes off of who God is. You know, as we seek His what? His righteousness. As we seek Him first, right? All these other things will be added unto you, right? Seek ye first His kingdom, His righteousness, all these other things. You know, I think, you know, we've heard it said and we've heard teachings on it, but it really is true. Oftentimes we get our eyes on the situation and we just spiral out of control. If we just take our eyes off those situations and onto the Lord, the situations will begin to change. You'll see the Lord work. Let's pray, Lord. We thank you for your word this evening, Lord. What a wonderful word it is, Lord, to be people after God's heart. To make you the priority, Lord. It almost sounds like a cliche already, Lord. Put you first, Lord. We say it, Lord, but may we just put reality to what we say. Help us to set our eyes upon you. Help us to learn of you. Help us to love you. Help us to have a full, undivided heart towards you. Help us to have you as the number one thing in our lives. And I believe all these other things, yet not easy, you'll walk us through, Lord. We thank you for your word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Shall we stand?